the first few presentations here are preparation for the end of the week, where we'll try to draw some conclusions. And for many of you in the audience that are old friends, I know that much of this is kind of review. But when this material gets all put together into one series, from my conviction, we had to put these first few presentations in place for those people that might be seeing this after the fact. So the next, we dealt with the everlasting gospel last night, and now we're going to deal with the prophecies of Joel. And you can read it out of your Bible, or you can read it in your notes. We're going to begin in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to identify that Joel was fulfilled in the time of Pentecost, the time of the Millerites, and at the end of the world, that it's a triple application of prophecy, and try to draw some of the truths from those past histories and apply them here at the end of the world. So Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." How many generations is that? That's four generations. If I tell my children, and they tell their children, and they tell another generation, that's four generations. And all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. And Joel is speaking to God's people at the end of the world. He's speaking to God's people in the fourth generation. And we're going to suggest here that the fourth generation is marking when probationary time is up for God's people at the end of the world. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And then if we would go to Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16, which we don't need to do, because Sister White in the next quote is going to reference that. Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16 is talking about the Amorites and their iniquity not being full until the fourth generation. In the Bible, the fourth generation is marking when the cup of iniquity has reached its limit. And I believe, and I'm certain that this is correct, that after 1844, there is no longer any time prophecy. So I'm not suggesting here that this fourth generation of Adventism, I'm saying that this message from Joel is applied to the fourth generation of Adventism, and by that I mean this is when probationary time is up for Adventism. But I do not understand any element of time involved with this. This is a prophetic marker. The fourth generation in Bible prophecy is identifying when probationary time has reached its conclusion. In connection with that, we're going to read some commentary from Sister White here on Ezekiel 8 and 9, and she's going to refer to Genesis 15 and the iniquity of the Amorites and add a couple more lines of truth to this. This is from Testimonies, Volume 5, starting in page 207. And she's quoting from Ezekiel 9 here, where the sealing angel is going through and putting a mark on those that are sighing and crying for the abominations, and the destroying angels follow behind. It says, "And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of them that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go you after him through the city, and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, then to begin at the ancient men which were before thy house." Now, we were at some friend's house this evening, and we were having a discussion about living in the time period of the judgment of the living. And if my name comes up, but the Sunday law isn't for another 10 years, you know, what's the implications of that? And I don't see that scenario laid out. In the judgment of the living, the final movement's a rapid one. It's short, okay? If you're truly in the judgment of the living, this is the final rapid events of history. But what you can see here, this is clearly in Ezekiel 9, and Sister White's going to back it up. This is the judgment of the living scenario. And the bottom line is anyone that doesn't have the seal of God, whether it's men, women, or little children, they receive the mark of the beast. Okay, this is serious implication. Anyway, she continues on. Jesus is about to leave the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary to put on the garments of vengeance and pour out his wrath and judgments upon those who have not responded to the light he has given them. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Instead of being softened by the patience and long forbearance that the Lord has exercised toward them, those who fear not God and love not the truth strengthen their hearts in their evil course. But there are limits even to the forbearance of God, and many are exceeding these boundaries. They have overrun the limits of grace, and therefore God must interfere and vindicate his own honor. Of the Amorites, the Lord said, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what we're saying is Joel, the starting of Joel is he places the setting in the fourth generation, and Joel's speaking to God's people at the end of the world. Although his nation was conspicuous because of its idolatry and corruption, Amorites, it had not yet filled up the cup of its iniquity, and God would not command for its utter destruction. The people were to see the divine power manifested in a marked manner that they might be left without an excuse. The compassionate Creator was willing to bear with their iniquity until the fourth generation. Then, if no change was seen for the better, his judgments were to fall upon them. With unerring accuracies, the Infinite One still keeps an account with all nations. Is the Seventh-day Adventist Church a nation? Yes, it's modern Israel. While his mercy is tendered with calls to repentance, this count will remain open. But when the figures reach a certain limit, a certain amount, which God has fixed, the ministry of his wrath commences. The count is closed. Divine patience ceases. There is no more pleading of mercy in their behalf. The prophet, looking down the ages, had this time presented before his vision. The nations of this age have been the recipients of unprecedented mercies. The choices of heaven blessings have been given them, but increased pride, covetousness, idolatry, contempt of God, and base ingratitude are written against them. They are fast closing up their account with God. But that which causes me to tremble is the fact that those who have had the greatest light and privileges, and who is it in the terminology of Sister White that has had great lights and privileges? Okay. That those that have had the greatest light and privileges have been contaminated by the prevailing iniquity, influenced by the unrighteous around them. Many, even of those who profess the truth, have grown cold and are borne down by the strong current of evil. The universal scorn thrown upon true piety and holiness leads those who do not connect closely with God to lose their reverence for his law. If they were following the light and obeying the truth from the heart, this holy law would seem even more precious to them when thus despised and set aside. As the disrespect for God's law becomes more manifest, the line of demarcation between its observers and the world becomes more distinct. Love for the divine precepts increases with one class, according to as contempt for them increases with another class. What's that last phrase? Two classes of people. What is it? It's talking about the accomplishment of the everlasting gospel. Okay, during this time period, the everlasting gospel is being accomplished. Two classes are developing, Cain and Abel. So when this judgment takes place in Adventism, it's at the fourth generation. Okay, not a time prophecy, but Adventism is a nation, and it's filling up the cup of its iniquity. And when the cup is finally full and the Lord is going to deliver his wrath upon Adventism, there's going to be two classes in Adventism. One receives the seal of God, one receives the mark of the beast. The church appears to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion are removed from it. Okay, so we're not saying that the Adventist church is discarded. We're saying that the Lord has given Adventism a period of probation. And Joel's talking about the fourth generation. He's placing the testimony of Joel in the time period when Adventism is about to be judged. And the Bible teaches, 1 Peter 4:17, for time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment begins with Adventism. Adventism is judged first, and the issue that the Lord uses to bring the judgment of the living to a close is the Sunday law. Okay. That's the issue on planet Earth, where the judgment of the living is finalized. And when the Sunday law arrives in the United States, probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists in the United States. And then every country on the globe follows their example, and every Adventist in every country is confronted with that same test, and probation closes for them, technically there, but before that. The Sunday law is simply where we demonstrate the character that we prepared in our previous hours of probationary time.
You said that Sunday law closes for the world or just for Adventists?
The Sunday law is the issue that closes the judgment of the living for everyone.
For everyone.
Sure, it begins with Adventism.
So I thought the loud cry came after that to call his people out of Babylon.
But when he's calling them out of Babylon, what's the call? Come out of Babylon so you don't what? Receive the mark of the beast.
Right.
About the Sunday, from the Sunday law in the United States until Michael stands up. That's a Sunday law testing time. That is the issue where all of mankind finalizes which seed it's going to be, the seed of Satan or the seed of Christ.
But that's only with, after that it's other than the Seventh-day Adventist. Up to the Sunday law, it's the Seventh-day Adventist. No.
Yes. We read last night that at the third test, probation closes. It's in your notes. The Sunday law is the third test for Seventh-day Adventists.
So okay. The living continues after the Sunday.
Sure.
But not for Adventists.
The judgment of the living. The judgment of the living is in two steps. Judgment begins with the house of God. After that, those which we call the 11th hour workers, the 1 hour laborers, God's other children in Babylon, are judged. They're judged while they're alive. It's the judgment of the living. And we're going to show here tomorrow night that the judgment of the living in Adventism is the first temple cleansing. But there are two temple cleansings. The judgment of the living for those outside of Adventism is the second temple cleansing.
Gotcha.
Two distinct calls are made to the churches, she says.
I don't understand. You said the Sunday law comes, probation is ended, and we don't have a chance after that.
I didn't say it that way, but that's what I mean.
Or not
saved. That's right. That's right. The command is, judgment begins with Adventism. The command is, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. When do they feel the stroke of the wrath of God? What is she talking about? What is she quoting here? She's quoting Ezekiel 8 and 9, right? I mean, Ezekiel 8 and 9 is operating. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8 and 9 is operating upon the principle of repeat and enlarge. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, you see four escalating abominations in Jerusalem. And you'll notice here that we just read from Testimonies Volume 5 that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, in this chapter is the Seventh-day Adventist church. In Ezekiel chapter 8, you see in verse 3, you see the image of jealousy. And then you see greater abominations in verse 6. In verse 13, there's greater abominations, the women weeping for Tammuz. But the fourth and final abomination is verse 16. And what are the 25 elders doing in verse 16 of chapter 8 of Ezekiel? They're bowing down to the sun. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, you see Jerusalem, which Sister White has just told us is a Seventh-day Adventist church, that has been subject to four increasing abominations, the fourth of which is the bowing down to the sun. Now, what do we suppose the bowing down to the sun represents at the end of the world? The Sunday law. Okay, this is where the probation of Adventism closes. And then in chapter 9, Ezekiel repeats upon this history and enlarges upon it. And instead of telling us in Ezekiel chapter 9 who receives the mark of the beast, he tells us who receives the seal of God. Same story, same history. It's repeating and enlarging. It's very clear to very easy to demonstrate that probation closes for Adventism at the Sunday law. Here we see, back to this in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 210, here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the wrath of the stroke feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. Times have changed. Why is it that Adventists receive the stroke of the wrath of God? Because they've taken the position that we need not look for miracles and the marked manifestation of God's power as in former days. Time of change. They've taken the position that, yeah, Joel may have been fulfilled at Pentecost and Joel may have been fulfilled in the midnight cry of the Millerite history, but it's not repeated at the end of the world. These words strengthen their unbelief, and they say, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. He is too merciful to visit his people in judgment. Thus peace and safety is the cry from men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones to feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Men, maidens, and little children all perish together. Notice this next quote from Great Controversy 6:11. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world, and if you drop down to the next paragraph, it says the work will be similar to the day of Pentecost. Was the day of Pentecost the manifestation of the power of God? The end of the world, the reason that God's people suffer the wrath of God is because they take the position that the history of Pentecost and the history of the Millerites is not repeated at the end of the world. Next quote, manuscript releases, volume 1, page 260. Study the 9th chapter of Ezekiel. These words will be literally fulfilled. Yet time is passing and the people are asleep. And Sister White tells us that the sealing of Ezekiel chapter 9 is the same sealing as Revelation 7. This is the sealing of the 144,000. They refuse to humble their souls and be converted. Okay, they take the position that the manifestation of the power of God that's been represented at Pentecost in the time of Noah, the time of Moses, the time of Elijah, and the Millerite time period, it's not repeated at the end of the world, and therefore they refuse to be converted. Notice how she emphasizes this here. They refuse to humble their souls and to be converted. Not a great while longer will the Lord bear with the people who have such great and important truths revealed to them, but who refuse to bring these truths into their individual experience. The time is short. God is calling. Will you hear? Will you receive his message? Will you be converted before it is too late? Soon, very soon, every case will be decided for eternity. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and 3, Peter says that Acts chapter 2 and 3, he says so in those chapters, is the fulfillment of Joel. And that's what we're looking at, is Joel. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, Peter says, repent ye and be converted, that you might receive the refreshing, which Sister White tells us is the latter rain. In this very time period, the sealing of the 144,000 in Ezekiel chapter 9, which Sister White says will be literally fulfilled, she's saying what God's people need to do at this time is to be converted. That's Acts chapter 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Send your sins beforehand into judgment that they might be what? Blotted out. How can you send your sins beforehand into judgment if you're dead? You can't. Acts 3:19 is the judgment of the living. Verse 4 of Joel. So what we're saying here is the first three verses of Joel are talking about the point in time where the Lord is getting ready to purify the Seventh-day Adventist church. They've filled the cup of their iniquity. They're in their fourth generation. Verse 4 says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. How many insects?
Four.
Those are paralleling those four abominations in Ezekiel 8. These insects of doing damage. Number four, Bible prophecy generally represents worldwide. Through four generations of Adventism, from 1844, or whenever you mark the beginning, that's not the issue here, until this day and age, there's been a progressive degeneration of spirituality, of understanding the message. These four insects represent this filling up of the cup worldwide in Adventism. Four. New York Indicator, February 7th, 1906. One thing is One thing it is certain is soon to be realized, the great apostasy which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger and will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now you can read that sentence and say, well, this apostasy he's talking about is the apostasy in the world. But let's read on. We are to hold fast the first principles of our denominated faith and go forward from strength to increased strength. Ever we are to keep the faith that has been substantiated by the Holy Spirit of God from earlier events of our experience until the present time. We need now larger breath and deeper, more earnest, unwavering faith in the leadings of the Holy Spirit. If we needed the manifest proof of the Holy Spirit's power to confirm truth in the beginning after the passing of time, we need today all the evidence and the confirmation of truth. When souls are departing from the faith and giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, there must not be any languishing of soul now. So what I'm saying is that these four insects are representing an apostasy that waxes greater and greater until the second coming of Christ. And that's what she says happens in Adventism too. But in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, in a passage where the Lord is pouring out his spirit in chapter 2 of Joel, there's a promise that he's going to restore. Okay? We just read verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And then in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. When the Holy Spirit's poured out, there is a restoration that takes place. In Acts 3, 19 through 21, which Peter says is a fulfillment of Joel, it says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until what? The time of the restitution of the things that the cankerworm, the locust, and the palmer worm is restored. Okay, and what's being restored is a covenant relationship. At Pentecost, the Lord was entering into covenant with a people while he was setting aside a people, setting aside ancient Israel, entering into covenant with the Christian church. 1844, he was setting aside Protestant Christianity and entering into covenant with modern Israel. He was restoring that covenant relationship that had been lost through disobedience over four generations of time. Okay, Joel's drunkards. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. If you understand the everlasting gospel, then you understand that the everlasting gospel is a gospel that produces two classes of worshipers. And here, Joel is talking about two classes of worshipers. One class is drunken, but the new wine is cut off from them. The other class is drinking the new wine, and this class is drunken. Okay, so one way or another, you're drunk in Adventism at the end of the world. You're drunk in one way, or you're receiving the new wine. Okay, go to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says, let's start in verse 13. Others mocking said, and they're mocking people that are preaching the message in different languages. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when Joel was being fulfilled at Pentecost, there was one group of people that were receiving the new wine of the outpouring of the Spirit, and then there was another group that didn't understand what was going on, and we're saying they were drunk, but we'll see that they were the ones that were drunk. Testimonies to Ministers, page 66. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but at the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Read the history. The Lord was at work in his own way, but had there been such a manifestation among us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, would not some have mocked as on that occasion? Those who did not come under the influence of the Holy Spirit knew it not. To this class, the disciples seemed like drunken men. She's pointing Pentecost and Joel to right here and saying when this is repeated, if you don't come under the influence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to know that the Holy Spirit's being poured out, and you're going to look at the people that are drinking the new wine and you're going to say, those people are drunk. Acts 2:12-21 quoted, that's what we just read a minute ago. It says, If this prophecy of Joel met a partial fulfillment in the days of the apostles, we are living in a time when it is to be even more evidently manifest to the people of God. He will so bestow his spirit upon his people that they will become a light amid moral darkness, and great light will be reflected in all parts of the world. Sister White is saying here that Joel was partially fulfilled at Pentecost, but it's going to be more profoundly fulfilled here. And I want to say something here. I hope you get this. This is very important in the controversy that's going on today. Peter stood up in front of everyone, and he says, this is a fulfillment of Joel. That's what he said. We've read it twice here. So at the end of the world, when that partial fulfillment is fulfilled perfectly here, the people that Peter was prefiguring, the people that are understanding that Joel is being fulfilled again, that the latter rain is now being poured out, happens right at 8 o'clock. The people that are receiving the new wine when Joel is being perfectly fulfilled at the end of the world, they will know that the latter rain is being poured out in fulfillment of Joel, and they will be preaching that very thing. Peter was doing so. Amen. The drunkards of Ephraim are the drunkards at the end of the world. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. In 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 33, we mentioned last night, all the prophets are in agreement with one another, for God isn't the author of confusion. So when Joel's talking about drunkards at the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, then when Isaiah is talking about the drunkards at the end of the world, it's the same drunkards that Joel's talking about. And Isaiah 28:1 says, Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as fading flower, which is on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Go to Isaiah 28 yet, briefly. Notice after verse 1, look at verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine. I'm in Isaiah 27, verse 7, and through strong drink are out of the way.
Isaiah 28, verse 7.
When they're drunk, they're out of the way. What way are they out of? The old path, standing in the way and seeing, ask for the old paths. Where's the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And then in verse 14, if you have any question marks about who the drunkards of Ephraim are, it says, Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And we just read from Testimonies, Volume 5, here, just a minute ago, Jerusalem at the end of the world is God's church, Seventh-day Adventist church. And in verse 1 of chapter 29, same vision, it says, woe to Ariel. What's Ariel?
Jerusalem.
It's another word for Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Where did David dwell?
Jerusalem.
Still the same prophecy. Look at verse 9. Stay yourself and wonder. Cry out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Their drunkenness is manifested in the fact that they cannot understand Daniel and the Revelation, the prophetic books that are sealed up. Sister White comments on this passage in Isaiah 28. This is the last long passage of the whole week. Okay, this is, we had one here this evening, and here's one more, but we want to put this in the record. Okay, this is from Battle Creek Letters, page 124 and 125. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read it quite a little bit of it and then be done with the long reading. She's commenting on Isaiah 28 and 29, the drunkards of Ephraim. She says, the course of false science led the Jews to strong unbelief. We are filled with grief when we meet the same unbelief in the world today. Christ came to this world and received at the hands of the unbelieving Jews that what prophecy declared he would receive. The Jews who were fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures did not realize what they were doing. They professed to believe these prophecies, and they did not know that they were working out the plan foretold. Now she's quoting Isaiah 28. Okay? Next page. Second paragraph on the top, that's Isaiah 28 and 29. Paragraph on the top, she's still quoting from Isaiah 29. And then in the second paragraph, she says, every word of this will be fulfilled. There are those who do not humble their hearts before God. And when she says every word of this will be fulfilled, she's talking about the drunkards of Ephraim who can't understand what the book that is sealed is. All right. Every word of this will be fulfilled. There are those who do not humble their hearts before God and who will not walk uprightly. They hide their true purposes and keep in fellowship with the fallen angel who loveth and maketh a lie. The enemy puts his spirit upon the men whom he can use to deceive those who are partially in the dark. Some are becoming imbued with the darkness that prevails and are setting the truth aside for error. The day pointed out in prophecy is come. Jesus Christ is not understood. Jesus Christ is to them a fable. At this stage of earth's history, many act like drunken men. Stay yourself in weather, cry you out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. The prophets and the rulers, the seers he has covered. A spiritual drunkenness is upon many who suppose they are the people who shall be exalted. Their religious faith is just as is represented in the scriptures. What she's saying is the Jews that were fighting against Christ, the Jews that were fighting against Peter at Pentecost, they were fulfilling prophecy and didn't even know it. And that she's taking that fact and bringing it down to the end of the world and saying in Adventism there's going to be men that are fighting the fulfillment of Joel and don't know what they're doing, but what they're doing is fulfilling prophecy. The religious faith is just as it's represented in this scripture. Under its influence, they cannot walk straight. They make crooked paths in their course of action. One and then another, they reel to and fro. They are looked upon by the Lord with great pity. The way of truth they have not known. They are scientific schemers, and those who could and should have helped, because of a clear spiritual sight, are themselves deceived and are sustaining an evil work. The developments of these last days will soon become decided. When these spiritualistic deceptions are revealed to be what they really are, the secret workings of evil spirits, those who have acted a part in them will become as men who have lost their minds. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's strong delusion. That's when you're totally under the control of Satan. And then she quotes from Isaiah 29 some more. Next page. It is presented to me that in our experience we have been and are meeting this very condition of things. Men who have had great light and wonderful privileges have taken the word of leaders who think themselves wise, who have been greatly favored and blessed by the Lord, but who have taken themselves out of the hands of God and placed themselves in the ranks of the enemy. The world is to be flooded with specious fallacies. One human mind accepting these fallacies will work upon other human minds who have been turning the precious evidence of God's truth into a lie. These men will be deceived by fallen angels when they should have stood as faithful guardians, watching for souls as they that must give an account. They have laid down the weapons of their warfare and have given heed to seducing spirits. They make of no effect the counsel of God and set aside his warnings and reproofs and are positively on Satan's side, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Spiritual drunkenness is now on men who ought not to be staggering as man under the influence of strong drink. Crimes and irregularities, fraud, deceit, and unfair dealings fill the world in accordance with the teaching of the leader who rebelled in the heavenly courts. History is to be repeated. I could specify what will be in the near future, but that time is not yet. The form of the dead will appear, through the cunning device of Satan, and many will link up with one who loveth and maketh a lie. I warn our people that right among us, some will turn away from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and by them the truth will be evil spoken of. A marvelous work is to take place. Ministers, lawyers, doctors who have permitted these falsehoods to overmaster their spirit of discernment will be themselves deceivers, united with the deceived. A spiritual drunkenness will take possession of them. To the unfaithful stewards, the Lord says, take your pleasure and walk in blindness as drunken men, for after having many opportunities and refusing to improve them, you will act at last like as the drunkard acts, throwing away your hope of eternal life, seeking deep to hide the counsel of from the Lord and making lies their refuge. They will misinterpret the warnings and messages God has sent, placing on these warnings their false statements to make God's word of no effect. Reports and suggestions are gathered up and kept in the memory to be used when it is thought they can be used with the best effect. This has been going on for some time. Those who do this work seek deep to hide their counsel from those whom they would injure. But the Lord is acquainted with every movement, every performance. All the secret workings of men are open to the one who knows the heart. Amen. Some who have been deceived by men in responsible places will repent and be converted. And in all our dealings with them, we must remember that none of those who are in the depths of Satan's snare know that they are there. Awake, you drunkards. So what I'm saying is that when Joel says, awake, you drunkards, Joel's drunkards at the end of the world are the same drunkards of Isaiah 28 and 29. And their drunkenness is manifested in that they do not understand the prophetic word. It's sealed to them. And they turn and fight that very message. And this is the controversy where two classes are developed during the latter rain in fulfillment of the everlasting gospel. This is the controversy of Pentecost. This is the controversy of the Millerite history, but it's more perfectly fulfilled here at the end of the world. And in verse 5 of Joel chapter 1, it says, awake, ye drunkards. So when did they wake up? Great Controversy 393. The parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. When do the virgins wake up? The midnight cry. Okay. There is a world, and if you've read everyone in here read the Great Controversy? Okay, so you know that the Millerite history fulfilled the parable of the 10 virgins. And you may not be so certain about us fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins, but we do. And here's a nice quote in terms of wake-up time. She says, there is a world lying in wickedness and deception and delusion in the very shadow of death, asleep, who are feeling the travail of soul to awaken them. What voice can reach them? My mind was carried to the future when the signal will be given. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. But some will have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps. And who will those be? Yeah, but who else would they be? The drunkards of Ephraim. Okay. Some will have delayed to obtain the oil for replenishing their lamps, and too late they will find that character, which is represented by the oil, is not transferable. Okay. Awake, ye drunkards, for the new wine is cut off for your mouth. When the drunkards wake up, there's new wine available, but it's been cut off. All right? What does that mean? Luke 5:37-39 says, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better." If you hear the new wine, wine being doctrine, if you hear the new message, initially at least, you're not too sure of it because you're satisfied with the old. But the only way you can receive the new wine is if you become a new bottle. Because we're vessels, right? But a Laodicean vessel, it can't hold the new wine. The Laodicean vessel, it would burst. A Laodicean has to receive a new bottle. Repent ye and be converted, and send your sins beforehand into judgment, that they might be blotted out. Desire of Ages 2:80. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Man must be emptied of self before he can be, in the fullest sense, a believer in Jesus. When self is renounced, then the Lord can make a man a new creature. New bottles can contain new wine. The love of Christ will animate the believer with new life. In him who looks unto the author and finisher of our faith, the character of Christ will be manifest.
Amen.
So when the time of the new wine comes, there's a time when the new wine comes. When's it come?
Yeah.
It's at the midnight cry at the end of the world. Awake, the new wine is cut off for your mouth. Okay. And then I don't have planned in here to identify when the midnight cry arrived, but that's worth taking note of too. New doctrine. The teachings of Christ, though it was represented by the new wine, was not new doctrine. Was not a new doctrine, but the revelation of that which had been taught from the beginning. Underline that. The new wine is a revelation of the foundational truths. Is that a valid assessment of that? It's a new wine. It's based upon the foundational truths. But to the Pharisees, the truth of God had lost its original significance and beauty. To them, Christ's teaching was new in almost every respect, and it was what?
Unrecognized
and unacknowledged. And what's it mean to recognize something? To recollect or recover the knowledge of, either with an avowal of that knowledge or not. We recognize a person at a distance when we recollect that we've seen him before or that we've formerly known him. We recognize his features or his voice. Sister White says more than once, you're only going to receive the latter rain if you recognize it. But in order to recognize it, you will have to have seen it before.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the word recognize means.
Mm-hmm.
And these people that the new wine's being cut off from their mouth, they don't recognize it. This is life or death, to recognize the latter rain. So at the end of the world, when the latter rain comes, how have we seen it before? We've seen it before because it's a fulfillment of Joel. And Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost, and Joel was fulfilled in the Millerite history. And it's fulfilled at the end of the world. When we see Pentecost and the Millerite history repeating in our day and age, we're recognizing the latter rain. In every age, there's a new development of truth, a message of God to that the people of that generation. What generation is the end of the world? Fourth generation. In every age, in Joel's fourth generation, there is a new development of truth, a message of God to the people of that generation. The old truths are all essential. New truth is not independent of old, but an unfolding of it. It is only as the old truths are understood that we can comprehend the new. When Christ desired to open to his disciples the truth of his resurrection, he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. But it is the light that shines in the fresh unfolding of truth that glorifies the old. He who rejects the new does not really possess the old. For him it loses its vital power and becomes but a lifeless form. The new wine, in the context of our study, is the latter rain. And the latter rain is a message. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2. And I know Seventh-day Adventists stumble over this, the idea that the latter rain is a message, but generally Seventh-day Adventists, they know that. why they stumbled over it. Didn't the Lord attempt to bring the latter rain through the ministry of Jones and Wagner? And what did they do? They presented a message of the latter rain. The latter rain is a message. It's something that can be heard, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah. But anyway, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the shower upon the grass. The rain is God's word. It's His doctrine. The oil, which we typically call the oil, the Holy Spirit, the oil is what the virgins need to have. In fact, the distinction between the wise and the foolish virgins is the oil, whether they have it or not. The anointed one standing by the Lord of the whole earth. And who's Sister White? If you had this whole quote here, she just referred to a passage of the Scriptures. What passage of the Scriptures is dealing with the anointed ones? Everyone know? No, not Ezekiel. Everyone remember? Zechariah. Okay, the anointed ones that stand before the Lord. The two pipes, the golden oil comes down. All right. That she just quoted that passage of Zechariah, and she says, "The anointed ones standing before the Lord of the whole earth have the position once given to Satan as covering cherub. By the holy beings surrounding his throne, the Lord keeps up a constant communication with the inhabitants of the earth. The golden oil represents the grace with which God keeps the lamps of the believers supplied, that they shall not flicker and go out. Were it not that this holy oil is poured from heaven in the messages of God's Spirit, the agencies of evil would have entire control over men. God is dishonored when we do not receive the communications which He sends us. Thus we refuse the golden oil which He would pour into our souls to be communicated to those in darkness. When the call shall come, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Those who have not received the holy oil, who have not cherished the grace of Christ in their hearts, will find, like the foolish virgins, that they are not ready to meet their Lord, and that they are drunken. They have not in themselves the power to obtain the oil, and their lives are wrecked. But if the Holy Spirit is asked for, if we plead as did Moses, show me thy glory, the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts. Through the golden pipes, the golden oil will be communicated to us, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. By receiving the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness, God's children shine as lights in the world. The two golden pipes for Zechariah when he penned these words were the Law and the Prophets. But the two pipes for the Millerites was the Old and New Testament. And the two pipes for God's people at the end of the world is the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. And both those pipes provide the new wine that is cut off from the mouth of the drunkards of Ephraim when it's wake-up time in Adventism during the fourth generation, after a progressive destruction that's represented by these four insects. Okay? Beware of fanaticism. Ever been called a fanatic? I have. The baptism of the Holy Ghost, as on the day of Pentecost, will lead to a revival of true religion and to the performance of many wonderful works. Heavenly intelligence will come among us, and men will speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. But should the Lord work upon men as He did on and after the day of Pentecost, many who now claim to believe the truth would know so very little of the operation of the Holy Spirit that they would cry, "Beware of fanaticism." They would say of those who were filled with the Spirit, "These men are full of new wine." That's right out of there. That's Acts chapter 2. When Peter says these men aren't full of new wine, this is Joel being fulfilled. So she's placing Pentecost and Joel here at the end of the world in the latter rain. The time is not far off now when men will want a much closer relation to Christ, a much closer union with His Holy Spirit than ever they have had or will have unless they give up their will and their way and submit to God's will and God's way. The great sin of those who profess to be Christians is that they do not open the heart to receive the Holy Spirit. When souls long after Christ and seek to become one with Him, then those who are content with the form of godliness exclaim, "Be careful! Do not go to extremes. When the angels of heaven come among us and work through human agents, there will be solid, substantial conversions after the order of the conversions after the day of Pentecost. You know, last night, I don't know that we emphasized it at all, but we pointed out that it was through the reception of God's word that we're transformed into His image. Okay, that's what produces the wise virgins. That's what produces Abel in contrast with Cain. But this is another element here, and I don't think as Laodicean Adventists at the end of the world, I don't think I take this seriously enough. I suspect none of us do. She's saying that we have to long. You know, you know what it means to long? We have to long for the experience that the Holy Spirit brings. We can't just open our Bibles and be studying. We have to have a desire that the Holy Spirit would instruct us. We have to be seeking for truth as looking for hidden treasure. We have to be eating that little book in such a hungry way that we're transformed. Now, brethren, be careful and do not go into or try to create human excitement. So she's saying you can go, there's two sides of the tracks to get off on. But while we should be careful not to go into human excitement, we should not be among those who raise inquiries and cherish doubts in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. For there will be those who will question and criticize when the Spirit of God takes possession of men and women, because their own hearts are not moved, but are cold and unimpressible. So Acts chapter 3, the reason I have it there, and we're not looking in the Bible, is I want to read through this and then I want to try to tie some things together here with last night. And now, brethren, I would wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of some of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Is that what it said? All of his prophets. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. Sister White tells us the times of refreshing is the latter rain. But does it say the time of refreshing?
Times.
Okay, the latter rain comes in two steps. It's the times of refreshing. We will deal with that as we proceed through this week. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached on you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. There's the restitution of the years that the cankerworm, the palmer worm, and the locust, and the other worm hath eaten, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Pentecost, the midnight cry, the latter rain, was addressed by all the prophets in the Bible. That's what it says here. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, likewise foretold of these days. What days? For Peter here, of Pentecost, but we know this is all that each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than the days in which they live. So all the prophets are speaking about the time of the latter rain, speaking about our day and age. And when he goes into the Bible and he's going to pull out a couple of examples of our day and age, he goes to Samuel and Moses. And what did Moses say? The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and him you shall hear, and if you don't hear him, what happens? You're destroyed. That's the everlasting gospel. There's a prophetic message, a prophet, Moses, Christ, brings a prophetic message, and based how God, upon how God's people respond to that message, they're either lost or saved. They're either Cain or Abel. They're either drunken or they're drinking new wine. Right? You follow me? Okay. Pentecost. Testimonies, volume 5, page 214. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. How did the early rain fall upon the disciples at Pentecost? two parts. Okay? Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, Volume 3, page 243. The act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples, the Holy Ghost, and in imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful showers to be given on the day of Pentecost. If you back up to the quote we just read, then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The way the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost is first there was a few drops, and then the full outpouring came. If we're going to receive it the same way that they did, first there will be a few drops, and then there will be a full outpouring. Testimonies to Ministers, page 507. But there must be no neglect. And brothers and sisters, that's why it's the times of refreshing. If the first, the sprinkling, you can show from the scriptures, that's the springtime. When's the latter rain come, according to the Bible? In the first month. When's the first month? March. That was the first month in Millerite history, right? March 21st. Amen. So, the latter rain comes in the springtime. But there's a rain that comes in the summer, because there's a rain that brings everything to fruit. Okay, the latter rain in the scriptures, springtime, summertime. Two times. Sprinkling. Full outpouring. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we're daily advancing in exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize, underline that word recognize, there it is again, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. You have to recognize it to receive it. There's a time when the latter rain is sprinkling. It's falling on you, but it's not falling on me. We're all Seventh-day Adventists in the same room. Some of us are receiving it, some of us aren't. It's sprinkling. When the church is separated at the Sunday law, this part of the church receives the mark of the beast, this receives the seal of God, then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure upon the church triumphant. Before the Sunday law, it's the church militant. Sunday law changes the church triumphant, poured out without measure. And let me show you something here that you probably know, but under Pentecost on page 10, it says, as she turned from the... This word always beats me up. Tell me how to say this. As she turned from the sepulcher, she saw Jesus standing near. Who was this?
Mary.
But knew him not. He spoke to her tenderly, inquiring the cause of her sorrow and asking whom she was seeking. Now drop down to the two-thirds down to that paragraph. He says, touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Joyfully she hastened to the disciples with the good news. Jesus what? Quickly ascended to his Father. Okay? To hear from his lips that he accepted the sacrifice and to receive all power in heaven and upon earth. The same day he what?
Returned.
He returned. Oh. In this history... Jesus comes down out of heaven.
Okay.
He ascended back here with Mary. Then he quickly returns. Isn't that what it said? And he had to come down out of heaven. He suffered them to touch him, for he had ascended to his Father and he'd received power. At this time, Thomas was not present. When Jesus again met with his disciples, Thomas was with them. And when he beheld Jesus, he believed. But he declared that he would not be satisfied without the evidence of feeling added to sight. And Jesus gave him the evidence which he had desired. Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. But Jesus reproved him for his unbelief, saying, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. Now, in this history here, after he comes down, this is where he breathes upon them, the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the sprinkling. And then up, this is Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit's poured out without measure. Okay, but in here we have the story of a pronouncement. Thomas was acting upon sight, all right, but Jesus said, "Blessed are you that haven't seen but believe? Okay? Because this is repeated in the Millerite history. All right? We've already read at this earlier. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. So, in 1840, the mighty angel of Revelation 10 came down, and Sister White says, it was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. You have that on your notes, August 11th, 1840. And then in 1842, May of 1842, this chart here was produced. And the Millerites were walking by sight. They were walking by sight. They had this. But this was going to be removed from them, wasn't it? When was this removed from them, brothers and sisters? I like to be able to correct him. When was this removed from them? This wasn't removed on October 22nd, 1844.
March
22nd, 1844, right? That was the year 1843 had officially and totally ended. You're not going to stand in front of God's people anymore and say, hey, the end of the world is 1844. See here on my chart? Okay, it says 1843. They set aside the chart after the first disappointment. They had to. Now they were understanding the Lord was returning in 1844. They had been working by sight here. But then, at the first disappointment, they had to operate by faith. Okay, now notice here where it says March to May, this is the site, May 1842. This is Habakkuk. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. And what's this word reproved mean?
Argued
with. The Millerite watchmen would take their place upon the wall and they would listen to see what the Lord would say their argument was in the controversy of their history. When there's a controversy in the Millerite history, as a Millerite watchman, I'm going to stand there and see what the Lord tells me my answer is in this argument. And verse 2 says, your answer is this. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Okay, this is the answer. This is the answer to the argument of the Millerite history. The controversy is the truce represented on this chart. And it was written, and you could see it. All right, it was a visual test. A visual test. But then, in 1843, Daniel 12:12 says, blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Blessed is he who comes to 1843 being the entire year 1843. Blessed is he who comes to the experience of thinking the Lord is going to return in 1843 and then is confronted with that first disappointment. Okay, now notice this next quote, and this is what, for those people in Adventism, and there's some recently in here in this area of Loma Linda that are saying that the 2520 on these two charts, that it's not valid. But the first time that I ever met the guy that was out here a few weeks ago teaching this, the first time I ever met him, he was challenging me on stuff. This is like 10 years ago. It's the last time I ever talked to him face to face. He says, Jeff, you know that Ellen White's a careless writer. And I says, well, that's the end of our conversation. All right? We're on a different wavelength. I got to go home. And I left. And there were people there that heard it. He denies now that he ever said it, but he's told other people since then that Sister White's not a theological writer. Okay? Whatever that means. To me, it means that Sister White's writings are authoritative, but they're subject to the interpretation of the theologians. Okay? So from the very beginning with this controversy over these foundational truths, particularly with this one gentleman, I've understood that it's not just these foundational truths, it's the authority of the spirit of prophecy. So as we walk through this quote here, if you haven't walked through this quote here before, then go through it carefully, because Sister White definitely endorses the 2520. Yeah. Okay? Definitely. Black and white. And the only way you can get around it is if you exercise the art of being a modern theologian and you turn her words upside down. So it says on top of page 11 from Early Writings, that Early Writings is the same book where she says, I was shown that the Lord held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures on this chart until his hand was removed. Okay, she says that on page 74. But this is on page 235. Now we're still dealing with this. I know I'm expanding this discussion, but we're still dealing with this about walking by sight and by faith, but you'll see the point in a minute. I saw the people of God joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord. This is expecting the Lord to come in 1843. Okay? But God designed to prove them. Blessed is he who comes to 1843 because God designs to prove you. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. A singular mistake in the prophetic periods, plural. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover the singular mistake, and the most learned men who opposed the time also failed to see it. God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment. The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for their Savior were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus but embraced the message through fear, two classes, were pleased that he did not come at the time of expectation. Their profession had not affected the heart and purified the life. The passing of time was well calculated to reveal such hearts. It was purposeful. Blessed is he who comes to 1843. This is where the distinction between two classes of worshipers is going to be made just prior to moving into the most holy place in 1844. They were the first to turn and ridicule the sorrowful, disappointed ones who really loved the appearing of their Savior. I saw the wisdom of God in proving his people and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. Their test, brothers and sisters, this was the test, a visual test, that came before the next test, where the door closed. Okay? Jesus and all the heavenly hosts looked with sympathy and love upon those who had with sweet expectation longed to see him whom their souls loved. Angels were hovering around them to sustain them in their hour of trial. Those who had neglected to receive the heavenly message were left in darkness, and God's anger was kindled against them because they would not receive the light which he had sent for them from heaven. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bibles to search their prophetic periods. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures, plural, and the mistake, singular, was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and that the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. Now, brothers and sisters, 300 Millerite preachers had these charts exclusively. They all taught from the same chart. This is the only thing they were teaching, and there's only three prophetic periods on this chart that ends in 1843. The 2520, the 2300, and the 1335. The difference between the 1335 and the 2520 and the 2300 is the 1335. It begins in 508 AD, and there's no transition from BC to AD. 1335 added to 508 is 1843 every time. There is no mistake in this reckoning. So when Sister White says the Lord removed his hand from a mistake, the mistake had to do with the prophetic periods that they thought ended in 1843, but they then saw they ended in 1844. And the only two prophetic periods that qualify for that kind of insight, that commentary from Sister White, is the 2520 and the 2300. And what she's saying here is they saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844 and that the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. If you reject the 2520, you're saying that Sister White's making a big, fat mistake right here. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position, and they discovered a tarrying time. Though it, the vision, tarry, wait for it. Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to 1843. The tarrying time. In their love for Christ's immediate coming, they had overlooked the tarrying of the vision, which was calculated to manifest the true waiting ones. 1843 manifests the true waiting ones with the false waiting ones. Blessed is he who comes to 1843. Again, they had a point of time, yet I saw that many of them could not rise above their severe disappointment to possess that degree of zeal and energy which had marked their faith in 1843. Satan and his angels triumphed over them, and those who would not receive the message congratulated themselves upon the far-seeing judgment and wisdom in not receiving the delusion, as they called it. They did not realize that they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves and were working in union with Satan and his angels to perplex God's people, who were living out the heaven-sent message. The believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts, but the passing of time revealed their true feelings. They wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. With clearness, the believers explained their mistake singular and gave the reasons why they expected the Lord in 1844. Their opposers could bring no arguments against the powerful reasons offered. Yet the anger of the churches was kindled, and they determined not to listen to evidence and shut the testimony out of the churches so others could not hear it. Those who dared not withhold from others the light which God had given them were shut out of the churches, but Jesus was with them, and they were joyful in the light of his presence. They were prepared to receive the message of the second angel. They had been living by sight. On March 22nd, 1844, they then had to walk by faith. This was set aside until this was published in 1850. March 22nd, 1844, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." Who's that? That's the one group that lost their way at the first disappointment, that really weren't in tune with the Lord before the first disappointment. That's the one group. "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Okay? They're living by faith. It's by sight than by faith. This is the story of Thomas. By sight, but by sight. Thomas had to see it. He had to feel it. Jesus says in this same history, "Blessed are those that believe though they haven't saw." Okay. Now, a lot of us that understand that 9/11 is the beginning of the sprinkling of the latter rain and the judgment of the living, and it is, we like to go to Testimonies, Volume 9, page 11, and read the sequence of events that are there set forth. And sometimes we'll start at the beginning of the chapter, which is, "We are living in the time of the end." You know, that's not where the chapter starts, though, is it? It starts with Hebrews. Okay, you go read that chapter. And what's it say in Hebrews? It's the paraphrase of Habakkuk 2. You have it right here under the latter rain. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. She doesn't have all these verses and testimonies, but it's the whole thought. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." Who's the just? So what I'm saying here, brothers and sisters, this is the sprinkling time for the Millerites. The midnight cry down in this history, the seventh month movement, that's when the Holy Spirit's poured out without measure. In our history, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down and joins the third angel's message, and we're immediately led back to a study of the foundations of Adventism as represented on these two charts. And we're operating by sight. But at the Sunday Law, those people outside of Adventism, this is the sprinkling here. Those people outside of Adventism, we're not going to take the message of these charts and Millerite history and Joseph Bates and Loughborough and Andrews to the 11th hour workers outside of Adventism. We're going to take the message of Christ's righteousness during the Sunday law testing time, the Sabbath, to the world. Here, the faith is going to be demonstrated by those that are just, those that have received the seal of God. Sister White tells us in Testimonies, Volume 5, if you have the seal of God, your character remains pure and spotless for eternity. So, there's more to say about that, but I wanted to put into place, in closing, the concept, sight, faith, sight, faith. Questions? I have two more planks to put in place before we start. Tomorrow night and the next night, before we start looking at stuff that, at least for me, is a bit more interesting. No questions? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Joel, which has been fulfilled in the history of Pentecost and fulfilled in the time of the Millerites and has arrived in its perfect fulfillment here at our time. We wish to be among those that receives the new vessel at the foot of the cross, that we might receive the new wine. We wish to be among those that are used by you to pull the brands out of the fire, that can reach some, if not many, of our Adventist brothers and sisters that aren't aware of what's going on in Earth's history at this time. We know that we're Laodiceans. We ask for forgiveness for the areas in our life where we have not fulfilled our full responsibility. And we ask that you would raise us up in your image to be about presenting this message here and wherever you may take us. Lord, we understand that these men that are being raised up to oppose this message are nothing more than a fulfillment of prophecy, and that they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're fighting against. We ask that you give them mercy and provide an avenue that somehow, some way, someone might break through to them and let them be a fulfillment in our day of the conversion of Saul into Paul. We thank you for bringing us here safely this evening. We ask for traveling mercies as we go home and a good night's rest. We ask for your continued blessing upon these meetings throughout the rest of this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.